Good evening, good evening. Man, aren't you glad to be in here and not outside? Amen. Until I showed up and they said, no, I'd rather be outside. That's okay, we can teach outside. Remember when the class used to, the teachers used to take the students outside? Back in the day when they had covered wagons and if there was any shootings, it was an animal that we shot for lunch, right? As Pastor Bill would say, but always a pleasure to be here. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're going to be in the 7th chapter this evening in a sermon that I've entitled Ebenezer the Helper is a Stone. And as we've already well learned, there's been a lot of horrid times in Israel's history, even up until today, but specifically just in what we have studied in 1 Samuel so far. And we know that because of the end of the Judges, that last chapter and verse, we know that this is a time of anarchy. It is a time when it says that every man did what was right in the sight of his own eyes. It's nothing like our nation today, right? Hey, listen, it was an ungodly time. And to top it all off, the leadership was ungodly. It wasn't even just political leadership that was ungodly. It was even the priest. We know that Eli's sons were very wicked. And so if we think about that, well, the high priest is dead. Eli died right after he found out that his two sons had died. And also the ark was captured. So this isn't necessarily like the high point, for Israel. I mean, this is a time where they would have suffered not even just the massive defeat with the loss of 30,000 soldiers, that alone because they decided to take the ark out as some kind of rabbit's foot, we said. And so, morale is not very high at this time. And so we ended, though, when I love it, it was the Philistines that were so happy to be returning the ark. They wanted, the tumors had broken out, all the things that happened unto them. And so we ended last week in our study there with them going into the border of Beth Shemesh. And that's where they dropped the ark off. And we had the men of Beth Shemesh that did something. Apparently they violated God's word, his law, in the handling of the ark. And they also perished. And it was a very sad time. But then they said, you know what? We don't want anything to do with this. Let's call the men of, Kiriath-Jearim. And said, let them take the ark. And here's the deal. I look at all that and I say, God was behind the scenes the whole time. And he's behind the scenes in every hard time in our life and the good times too. He's there. But the whole time we've seen that he was doing something. And I tell you, it is very easy. I have this problem. I look at a situation and I can tell you everything that's wrong. But it's easy to just stop there, is it not? And not say, I wonder what God's doing. God's doing something great. You see, what this chapter is about, it's about how to have the victory in our lives no matter what we're facing. I mean, facing anything. Health, a situation as this, where you've truly lost your home. You've lost everything, maybe loved ones, or you're facing something just you say, that's way bigger than me. Hey, listen, with God, it changes everything. We've learned that. When we go in this life and we say, you know what, I'm going with the Lord, well then you and God make a majority. And so no matter what we face in this life, not only are we not alone, but when we face it God's way, we'll always have the victory. And I pray that what we remove from our hearts this evening is when we start to think of truly crying out to God. We look at prayer and we look at God's word and being faithful and study, and we kind of start to think that that's a cop-out. I've seen people in their walk with Christ start thinking, oh, well, you'll tell them, well, have you prayed about it? Well, yeah, I'm going to pray. Well, wait a second. You said this happened a couple days ago. You haven't prayed yet. Amen. I mean, it's so easy to do that. We kind of think that this is the last resort. But when a Christian truly knows who God is, he's the first resort. You see, it changes the mindset. You see, we start facing things, recognizing, hey, we're going to do it God's way and always have the victory. And listen, my dad has told me the entirety of my life, well, God's going to do it, son. I'd see different situations way before I was in ministry in the sense of working for the church. You're always in ministry as a pastor's kid. And that means you guys are too, because every member is a minister, amen. But he would always say, I said, man, what are you going to do? And he said, what do you mean, what am I going to do? What's God going to do? And I used to look at it, I said, come on, Dad. I mean, okay, great. Okay, what's God going to do? Hey, I love the Lord. Amen. Don't you? But don't we do that? I mean, it is so easy to think, he doesn't really care about this. This is a decision on, something like where to shop or where to go for lunch. Hey, it doesn't matter what we're doing. God's with us, and we need to recognize that he is, but recognize who he is, because that changes everything. And we're going to see that this evening in our text. So let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer as we just thank him. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the night that we have just to come before you and just continue to worship you by the study of your holy word. Lord, every one of us has faced hard times in our lives. Many are facing hard times right now. And we know that the devil loves for us to be distracted, loves to do anything in which would turn our eyes away from you, to look to the circumstances that we face. But Lord, I thank you that truly we will see tonight, and we know from your word that in you we have the victory. In you, Satan is our defeated enemy. In you, Father, we have overcome the world because of what you did on that cross. So we just thank you for the opportunity that we have. And we just ask, too, that you would truly teach us tonight what it means to fall on your mercy, what it truly looks like when a believer is facing a situation, even one as dire as this. What does that look like? What actions in our lives, Father God, in a time like that pleases you? Oh, Lord, just correct our hearts tonight in that loving way that you do, and be with us in a special way. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. So let's start in verse 1, shall we? It says that the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and he consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark. And you say, well, why was the ark not returned to Shiloh? Well, you could study it out. You'll find even from evidence outside of the word of God that Shiloh was destroyed. It matches up perfectly with the archaeological evidence. And so in that last revolt that took place, the Philistines actually burned it to the ground. So that was significant because Shiloh was the very first place of worship. That was the center of it all. This is long before Jerusalem, the capital, the future capital, came along here with David. So it's mentioned here, and like I said, it's documented that not only was it burnt to the ground, we see, and we will see just from this chapter, Samuel's coming back. We haven't seen him for a while. And he doesn't make his home in Shiloh. Shiloh had kind of a special place for him, don't you think? It's where his mom left him, right? No, he was bitter. No, of course not. Listen, he was consecrated to the Lord. You know, some of these people think, oh, no, he hates his mom. No, man, she was awesome. She was a wonderful woman of faith. She came to visit him and said, see ya. You're right, no. She loved him. She knew the call. And listen, she was a woman of great faith that put shame to the leadership, the religious leaders at the time. And God answered that prayer, and he gave her that son. And think about that. That's where he was raised, in the temple. First time God ever spoke to him. He doesn't make his home back in Shiloh, guys. He's in Ramah. Think about that, because that's where the estates were. No, I'm just joking. He wasn't that type of prophet, guys. Those came along later. They're not really prophets. So anyway, and what I think is interesting to note, you can look at it later, besides his son Eleazar that's mentioned here, Abinadab actually had two other sons that were later priests. And besides Ahio, Uzzah, who you guys know, or Uzzah as many say, he was the one who would later die, if you remember, for touching the ark. Oh yes, as it was on that procession there. So it says that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. Well, they're only 7.5 miles from Jerusalem, but it says it was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So often you'll see that verse 1 is put at the end of chapter 6, and rightfully so. But what they're trying to show us here is from the Hebrew is that we have a 20-year period of time in between verse 1 and in between verse 2 here that obviously we're going to see as part of the ministry of Samuel here. And so what we'll see here is that what the text is saying is, listen, guys, there's a 20-year period that takes place, and in this 20-year period, and we know the hell that took place before, in this 20-year period something happened. The hearts of the people changed. Hey, that's a neat thing to see. There is nothing. I mean, it's not an experience. Let me tell you, it's way more than that. It's supernatural. When you see the Creator of all touch somebody and their lives are changed, listen, there isn't anything greater than that. And He still does that today. And so here, this is, especially if you compare it to chapter 4, goodness, there's a big contrast here in chapter 4 to chapter 7, if you want to look at it later. I know some of you guys are nerds and dorks and all that, and hey, I'm right there with you, so we'll do that later. But their mourning, remember, and last time that we studied, it wasn't because they were really repentant. They were the mourning that took place in chapter 6, if you look in 19. Let it say, then He struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark. It said 50,070, which if you listened last time, I believe it's speaking of 70 men of the people, and they lamented because the Lord struck them, the people, with a great slaughter. So He had, we see the people, they're mourning. We've seen that in the past, but it's not true repentance. There's a big difference. People can be sorry that they're caught, but they're not truly remorseful. There's no sorrow within them. They're just sorry that they have to deal with the shame of it or the fact that they cannot continue. You see that often with predators and stuff in the judicial system, and the judge will say, well, I see you. The only reason you're saying you're sorry is that you got caught. It's very obvious. They expose the truth, that deceit that is truly in their hearts. And so the only reason that they were mourning was because there was this great slaughter. And you think about that, because we've seen the people time and time integrate paganism into the worship of Yahweh. They even turned to idolatry in a horribly wicked way. But now the time of mourning here results in seeking the Lord. And that's the secret, guys. I mean, that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians regarding godly sorrow. That's what we have here. It says in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry. You see, many people are sorry about getting caught or sorry about the consequences that come. But that's not what we're talking about here. It says that the sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. How true is that? People can have many, many tears because of their sin, just like in verse 2. But we have to remember that that's not the litmus test for what true repentance is. People can be truly sorrowful and repentant and not have tears at all, you see. So it's not proof here. People can have an experience. People can have something that impacts them, but not change them. I've seen that often. That's why it scares me when people try to base their relationship with God on experience. There's times in which He is silent, but He's still there, and that's when you really have to say, man, Lord, increase my faith. Because we've seen that there was a period of silence. And so here we see that Samuel gives a lesson, and I like it, on what true repentance is. And he comes back. We haven't seen him since chapter 4 in verse 3. It says, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. And he says this, if you return, now you want to see some keys, some secrets, some first steps to victory in your life. So I'm going to give you maybe four or five. Who will give me a dollar a key? You know what I mean? Have a $5 key, you know. Listen, this is good. Don't you love the Lord? It says that if you will return to the Lord with all your hearts. You see, that's emphatic in the Hebrew. It's saying, hey, listen, this is how it has to be done. There's not another way. And then it says, so step one, if you return with all your hearts to the Lord, and then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, those Canaanite goddesses, from among you, and prepare or commit your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver, He will save you from the hand of the Philistines. You see, in Samuel, with his heart for the Lord, but also he had a heart for the people, we see that. He said, man, this is a divine appointment, as Pastor Bill would say. He saw this as a divine opportunity, because now that there's sincere repentance, he can actually lead them to the Lord to be spiritually cleansed. You see, the main issue among the people in Israel was not a physical condition, even though they went through times of great physical distress and oppression. It was a heart problem. That's what it was. It was a spiritual issue here. And so he instructs them, hey, you return to the Lord with all your hearts. And that is the first step of victory, not only in their lives, but also in ours, is returning to the Lord with all of our hearts. I mean, truly not deviating to the left or to the right. When the New Testament speaks of rightly dividing God's word, I love that word. I've said it before, it's that orthotomeia in the Greek. It speaks of holding a straight course, meaning when all the winds of the wisdom of the world are blowing and all the things that are trying to cause you to go to the left and to the right and to give up and to stop and to falter, you are holding a straight course. I mean, you are hanging on to God's word and you're not willing to deviate. You see, and when that happens, the winds can blow, but they're not going to blow you over. They're not going to prevent you from being, or they're not going to cause you to be stagnant. They're not going to make you falter. You're going to keep walking with the Lord here. And so that's the victory in this life. And that, is that a new commandment? No, it wasn't a new commandment for them. It was in Exodus. It's part of the Ten Commandments, which I hear are coming back in the schools. I've seen school shootings increase how much? Just in my life, I saw them take it out. The wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God. You see, that's the only choice. There's not another choice. It's just those two that we have to choose from. Them. God said himself in Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. And they violated that. But true repentance, we see here, listen, it's a lot more than just being sorry. That's not what it is. It's not someone, oh, they had a lot of tears. And usually, you know, when someone will tell you, oh, well, they apologize, and you'll say, well, I doubt they meant it. Well, they were crying. I had to get tissues. They did the, you know how they do that? You ever seen that? It's uglier than what I just did. Let me tell you, it's horrible. It's like, oh, calm down, you know. We just asked you to show up on time. No, I don't know what it's about. Listen. What is true repentance? It recognizes that our loyalty, our allegiance, is 100% to the Lord. Because that's the requirement. You see, we talked about the holiness of God. How there's things that God can't do. He can't lie. He doesn't change. He doesn't compromise his holiness. Everything that he has been doing, even leading them through the wilderness, where are they going? They're going to Sinai. Why? So he can have fellowship. He wanted to dwell with his people. He wanted a relationship. He wanted to make them a kingdom of priests, but because of their immediate disobedience, he had to make them a kingdom with priests. Aren't you glad God didn't stop there? And he's not through yet. Listen, Jesus said the same thing that's being said here in Matthew 10:37-39. He says, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So we return, meaning we truly return to the Lord. It's a type of reconciliation. And second, Samuel says we have to put away something here. And listen, we read that and say, well, yeah, put it away. Listen, this would be extremely difficult. This is really a tall order. And it's hard for us to even think about it because we say, well, you know, what a bunch of morons. You know, they're worshiping these little figurines and stuff like that. But we don't have an understanding of how much the pagan practices and just how ingrained they were in their society. I mean, you have a period of time here in which this is how they were always raised. This is all they never knew. And if you study it, the fertility worship at the time was some of the most disgusting, wicked. Talk about reverse creation. Anything that was contrary to God's word. I mean, listen, Satan is a destroyer, you know. He doesn't build. He tears down. And anything that he can pervert that God has made that is beautiful and good, which is everything God made, He's going to do that. And we see that even today. And so that fertility worship, it dominated the culture because they would combine sexual rites in the worship. And you say, well, what's going on? Well, their worship places were actually also places that were brothels. They were places of wicked orgies and sex. And the pagan religion actually taught this, and as I read it from one of their books, it says, to offer one's glands to Baal and Asherah, which was their reasonable service if they wanted their crops to grow. And you say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is very simple. These things had to be put away, but it has to be a supernatural repentance. You see, this is where we lose it. we try to clean ourselves up, or we try to hide the sin, or we try to say, oh yeah, everything's great now, or pretend it's not there, when really, when it's a recognition of what it is, it's like, no, you got to cut it off. It's something that you have to go to God with and say, hey, listen, I need help. Is he going to offer you mercy? You better believe he is. Listen, but that doesn't happen if the repentance is not sincere, which means there has to be a heart that's after him. It has to be one that's steadfast here, meaning prepared or committed. David said in Psalm 51:10, he says, create in me a what? A clean heart, right? And renew a steadfast spirit within me. And I lead people to that verse a lot because they'll say, well, listen, man, I've messed up and I've drifted from God and there's no way that he could ever want me back. And I say, well, God is ready to create a clean heart in you. How could that be? Listen, if he needs to do something like that, that means, and he says, come to me, do you think that he's not going to do it? I mean, I could look at the faithfulness of God over the years and say he's never not been faithful, even when I've been unfaithful, even when I haven't done what I should. He never left me. Has he ever left you? Well, see, it's not going to change. That's the whole point. It says in Isaiah, remember 55:7, I love what God said. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And it says, let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. That loyal love that God has. It says, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So they were forsaking those things. They were returning to the Lord there. And then they're called to serve. Everyone loves this one, right? You know, out of man's obedience to God's word, you know, it brings something, though. It also brings deliverance. It brings his salvation. You know, people who believe that God just hates everybody and wants to send people to hell don't know the God of the Bible, nor do they know his word. Because his ultimate goal was it not to seek and save that which was lost. His ultimate goal has always been deliverance. And at that end of verse 3, what does it say there? And he will deliver you from the hand. He will rescue you. And so this is their response. Look at what they did in verse 4. It says, the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. That's it. They removed the very thing that stood in between them and sincere worship with the Lord. And they said they served him alone. You know, anything can be an idol. It doesn't have to be, as we said, something that's on our dashboard or people who hang things, you know, little charms and good luck things around their rearview mirror. And they're flashy and it shines, you know, and blinds you when you're behind them and all that. You know, those things, that doesn't mean that we, you know, don't have an idol if we don't have those things, because, I mean, something as simple as pleasure can be an idol. It certainly is, it seems, in our society at large. And any time that we're dealing here with the share of the Canaanite goddesses, Baal, these are the gods of sex and fertility. That, you know, you got to understand, if you look at, like, the cult of Yahweh, they were actually saying, well, no, Asherah is the, or Ashtoreth, they all go back to Babylon, and say, well, this is actually the wife of Yahweh. And so there's always that goal of Satan to stain, to imbrue, to ruin something that is pure and holy. And often it's twisting God's word. We see that even from the garden, did we not? From the beginning. But anything that stands between us is that idolatry. And oftentimes what's really being alluded to here, and not very subtly, it's sexual sin. It's anything that deviates from God's plan of what God says is sex, which he created, the marriage covenant relationship, and everything in between. And this was the area which there was the most violation here. And only here, when the repentance is sincere, when it's truly genuine, did you know that that's the only way that we can properly prepare our hearts to receive God's mercy? That's how we can fall on it. I have to go to him and say, listen, I need you. I mean, he's not going to zap me and say, you're going to love me now. He doesn't do that. You know, sometimes I wish he would, right? I mean, just make me a robot. God, this is hard, you know? We all have times where we just want to quit. But listen, if it's not sincere repentance, we're cheating ourselves. You say, how so? Well, I want God to deliver me. Don't you want him to save you and rescue you? Everything that we're going through? Well, if it's not genuine repentance, there's no true saving help from the Lord. Because that's the standard. That allows him to operate how he wishes in our lives. That's why the whole time, everything that he had allowed to his people was what? So they would wake up, so they would come home to him, so they would return to him, because he wanted to restore that relationship. And so I look at that and you say, well, does that mean that this is like the formula, you know? This is how I start. Often these engineers and stuff, these people who are so much smarter than I'll ever be, they want the formula, man. And so do the Baptists. I think it's legalism that causes that. I don't know. Y'all awake tonight? Because I can really put you to sleep. Well, if you'll turn with me to Numbers, no. I can't coerce God to do something. If I did that, it wouldn't even be sincere repentance. That's the silliest thing. Well, if I tithe, you know, 20 or 30%, then God's going to grant this request unto me. I mean, he's not a genie in a bottle. He's a holy God. He's the great I am. He's not Santa Claus, but we approach him so much because we don't know who he is, how he wants us to know him. And aren't you glad he has that grace towards us and that mercy towards us? Because we would all been zapped a long time ago. I mean, come on. You see, repentance isn't the cause. Repentance is not the cause of Yahweh's deliverance here. Repentance is the condition. Don't ever forget that. People say, I am failing. I don't have the victory. I want to be delivered. Where is God? I keep praying for this. Okay, well, which one is it? Because if it's not sincere, there isn't a deliverance there. We've literally boxed God in. We've made him not operate. We've left that standard of morality that he requires. And when I look at that, I say, well, you see, it's not my repentance that causes everything that comes from it, which is a beautiful thing. And man, if you don't know that, you need to read where Hiding Place comes from, the name of our youth group, because David understood that, that renewal that came. You say, no, repentance is the standard of God. You see, that's the condition and the only condition in which, oh, he's going to rescue me. I'm facing a mountain. There's nowhere to go. God's going to deliver me. You see, it changes everything. It changes everything. And it says in Samuel, verse 5 through 6, he said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray the Lord for you. And it says, so they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water. They poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Yeah, this is a beautiful moment. I wish I had time to talk about some of the geography here. But it says that they poured out and they fasted. And people say, why did they pour out the water? There's a lot of different opinions about that. We know that sometimes the water was poured out at the end over the sacrifice. But if you read in the Targum, the rabbis taught later the Jews that this was actually them representing them pouring out themselves. When God says, you know, take up your cross and deny yourself, what is he talking about? If you're taking up his cross and you're denying yourself, it's talking about a death to who? To us, right? It's our will, it's our wants, it's our desires. And that's what it's speaking of here. And I say, well, praise the Lord. I mean, God is doing something here because they humbled themselves, they confessed their sins, and then they forsook their sin and all the junk that was in their life. And I say, well, that's the secret, isn't it? To victory there, another one, because it's never in hiding sin in which victory comes. It's in exposing it. It's in going to the Lord and say, hey, I need help. And I think often we don't do that because we think, well, you know, God's not going to love me the same. Well, we'll get to that in a second because I think we have a beautiful message there. But let's look at them experience his mercy. This is what 7 through 10 is of Israel. Experienced Yahweh's mercy. It says, now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines, remember the rulers of those five main cities, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And so the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Well, praise God. Way different, as we said earlier, from chapter 4, when they said, hey, listen, let's, you know, get some religious magic, you know. We're going to take the ark. I mean, they failed the first time, and then they said, hey, we're going to make a decision here. It was a complete violation, as we know, of what God's standards were for even carrying that ark from Leviticus. And so here, they didn't look to a box to save them. They looked to God. I mean, that's the whole point. The box was a representation of his, you know, holiness and his mercy and all those things, but God's not a box. I mean, he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. I mean, he exists outside of time. Figure that one out. And when you do, call me. I mean, I want to know. Listen, they put their faith in God, and they fell on his mercy. And that's the way to have victory in our lives. It's a recognition that, man, I need the Lord, and I need his help. And the thing that I think the reason, and at least I can speak for times in my life where the mercy didn't come when it should have, is because I didn't prepare myself. I didn't prepare myself to receive it. You say, how do you prepare yourself to receive it? You tithe, and then you tithe again. No, I mean, this, come on. No, we already know it. It's genuine repentance. That's where it comes. It's when the heart's right. And then God says, get ready. You see, it changes everything. That's when we allow ourselves to be able to receive his mercy. And that is what I see here. Israel recognized something. And they said, listen, this is a bad situation. They didn't deny it. They said, the Philistines, they're coming. And if God doesn't do something, there's no hope. That's the only way out. They didn't say, hey, let's try to find a political alliance like we saw later in history when we were studying Isaiah here. And they said, I have to have God. We have to rely on him. And isn't that the secret? Isn't that where we as believers oftentimes don't fail? We don't recognize him often because we're not relying on him. It's not the habit of our lives. And then we get mad when our mother tells us, that, well, you know, maybe the Lord was saving you from a wreck when you get a flat and you want to call and cry about it, you know. Because they really believe that because they really know God for who he is, you see. That he's intimately involved in the lives of his people, you see. Yet we think that that's some kind of crazy, nutty, religious cop-out. No, that's a person who truly knows who Yahweh is, you see. Just like Hannah truly knew who God was. We didn't see that in the life of Eli to the degree that it should. It never was in the life of his sons. But there were still that people who wouldn't let go of the Lord. And I say, this is where we fail. We don't depend on him. We don't rely on him. We don't truly recognize that there isn't anything that I can do in this life without his help. I can never be a godly husband without his help. It's an impossibility. Anybody ever tried? Amen, men. Or how about being a godly wife? Is that a possibility? Or a godly mother or father? Is that going to happen? How about just godly? Hello. Man, listen, we need his help no matter what it is. Especially that fruit of the Spirit in our lives, just so we can love people like we should here. And this is the thing. There wasn't any other option. They said, we got to go to Samuel here, that prophet. They had that special relationship with God there as that mediator in a sense. And so I look at that and I say the world often, and so do people who don't know God as they should in the church, maybe Christians, they think that in some way God is lessened when we cry out to him. We think that it's an act of kind of not having enough faith. Have you ever heard that taught? Because, you know, you wouldn't even be thinking that way. You wouldn't even be feeling that way. Well, faith is not a feeling, you know. Hello. Just like the Holy Spirit's a person, not a force and not a power. You see, there's a relationship that's here. Did you know that God is actually honored? God is honored when his children cry out to him. When they say, I need help. God says, I'm blessed. God says, I'm honored. I'm not ashamed of you. I don't love you less. You say, where is that in God's word? Psalm 50, 15, it says, call upon me. That's what God says in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. That's what he says. I will save you and you shall glorify or you shall honor me. We honor the Lord, see, when we cry out to him. And you look at this and they say they recognize something that we don't many days of the week. That prayer is the weapon that we have. Here they said, this is all we have. They have one weapon and it's prayer. And it says in verse 9 that Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, there's distress here. I mean, listen, when you say crying out to God, there's desperation. He also knows, listen, not that he has a lack of faith, but he knows, listen, in this situation, God's either going to deliver or he's not. Even if we die, though, we still have deliverance. Amen? We already have been delivered. But I like what someone said. He said that desperation, however, is never in trouble when it rests on omnipotence. And there's only one who is omnipotent. And so in verse 10 it says, now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. Oh, isn't that how it always is? It says, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Much different than when Israel was defeated before the Philistines. Remember in chapter 4? Here, it's quite different. This is exactly what that great woman of faith, Hannah, prayed in the second chapter, verse 10. It says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, meaning all of the earth. And here, God didn't ignore Samuel. He answered his prayer. I love how he caused the enemy to be confused. And then what did he bring? He brought them the victory right before them. Israel had the victory. And you know, whenever a believer, one of God's children, man, if you truly understand what God's word says about prayer, you see, it becomes the rational thing to do. It becomes the obvious thing to do. It's not a cop-out. You don't think, well, you know, come on, do I have to pray about this? It's no, I get to pray about this. I have this honor. I have the all-knowing God who actually cares, believe it or not. And I can go to him at any time and seek his face. Listen, that's what it's about here. It doesn't matter if it's a good time. Even in times of, as we're here, they're desperate here. It's a desperate time. They were completely defenseless. Is there sorrow? Yeah, there was sorrow. But during all those times, what was God doing? He was teaching them to lean on his mercy. Knowing no matter what we face, listen, we have the access to him and we have his mercy as his children. You say, well, what about if we die? Well, instant death, instant glory. I'm going home, aren't you? I mean, come on, I've read the end of the book. In case you haven't, we win. You know, praise him. Verse 11 and 12, it says, then the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. And it says, then Samuel took a stone and set it up in Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, which is much better than Ichabod, remember. Called it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Fascinating. Especially when you study the ancient religions of the day where they believed, the pagans, that there wasn't just a battle on the field, you see. It wasn't just terrestrial. It was also in the heavens, you see. And here God just thunders and says, no, I'm the only God, you know. Not to mention what he did to Dagon, their chief god, remember, the father of Baal. And it says, and then Samuel took a stone, like I said, set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He called it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Beautiful. You see, he sets up a monument to remember this event that happened. And he names it Ebenezer. That's sometimes translated as the stone of help. I like this translation. It says, the helper is a stone because the Lord has helped us. Immovable. Never changing. When it speaks of him in Revelation, the true and faithful witness, that's speaking of his immutability. I have a God that is constant at all times, who doesn't change. When everything is changing, even right before my eyes, and situations are even growing more dim, you see, God hasn't changed. He is still the helper stone. If he's helped us up to now, you see, that's what it's saying. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. There's a significance there, because it's saying if he's helped us up to now, he's going to continue to. It's not like, well, he's helped it up to now. Do you think he's going to next week? No. It's like, no, God's faithful even when we're faithless. It's like, no, God's not going to compromise who he is. He's not going to change. He's a faithful God. And I look at that and I say, well, that's it there, because the victory is because of the Lord. It's always because of his help in our lives. If things are going great right now in your career or job, or even if they're going bad, did you know that's the Lord's help? Now, that's hard to swallow, isn't it? When you start thinking, well, the Lord fires me, he demotes me, he promotes me, he changes my career, he moves people around, he does different things. Hey, that's God. Why? Because he's the provider. He's the one who sustains us. It's His providence, you see. What can we do without His help? Yeah, exactly nothing. I can fail without His help. That's about the only thing I can think of. Remember what He's done. I'm not going to live in the past, but my God, the Lord had sustained them through their entire history. They said, seriously? Many words reminiscent of what God did through the Exodus. And it says, like I said, thus far. And that phrase is, listen, He's going to continue to. Has He stopped helping His people? No. But here's where I fail. It's I fail to remember God's helping, no matter what the situation or circumstance is, in the middle of it, because I'm not looking to Him. Because I'm really good at interpreting what's wrong, even if it's not moral issues. You know, you can ask Paul or Rick, some people who have to hang out with me sometimes. I can walk into a restaurant or hotel. Don't ask Kaylee, because she'll really be mean, and tell you, hey, let me tell you how bad it really is. And I can tell you everything that's wrong. Not in a bad way, but like, man, they need to maintain this and they need to do this. And it's a lot easier for someone like me to see that in a situation. Well, I cannot believe this just happened. And then this person's light here. And then this person's, you know, and then that industry. I mean, you just look at all the different things that are going. Now that person has cancer. Now that person's dying. Now that person's going through this. I mean, and you look at all, and I can name that, but I fail. And when I don't say, God's doing something, God is at work. He's always behind the scenes. I don't know what's going on. So why am I trying to interpret it? You see, because I just see something that's so one-sided. We don't see the whole picture. We don't have that superior knowledge. We're not all-knowing like the Lord here, because you can look at Shiloh. Even in the hell that was going on in Shiloh, was God helping them? Yeah. He, behind the scenes, he's taking a barren woman who truly loves Him, and He's raising up Samuel, someone that's going to be His mouthpiece. Why? Because he's helping. What about when the Ark of the Covenant was captured? God was helping them. Can you say that? Can you say my house burned down and God's helping me? I can't. I want to be able to say that, don't you? I mean, because it's really the truth, because He's in control. It's not like, yeah, God enjoyed burning my house down. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying whatever circumstance we have in life, it is so minuscule compared to our God. And He's the one who has to take care of it. I mean, and that's really when we can start to say, like my father, and he still does, and it still annoys me. Well, I wonder what God's going to do, you know? I mean, listen, lightning could strike the van and disintegrate that thing, and I would say, man, what are we going to do? And he goes, I don't know, God's going to have to figure that one out. And I'm serious. And he is serious too, which is why Mother and I are so close to having him committed. You know, no, not really. Listen. Even when they had to understand their own sin, when God had to allow them to truly understand their own depravity, when God had to allow them to understand the consequences of what sin brings, did you know he was helping them? Did you know he was helping them? Did you know he's helping you? You see, that changes everything, doesn't it? You see, bitterness is being removed right now, just from the truth that's in God's Word. What's the problem? It's the problem I said earlier. We don't know God the way that He truly wants us to know Him. And we're not going to reach a plateau of Christianity here, not on this earth. So we have a lot of work to do. We need to be with Him. Even when He was eliminating the wicked leadership and they went through that time, God was helping them. God's at work here. Now look at this summary of His ministry, 13 through 14 of Samuel. It says, the Philistines were subdued. They didn't come anymore into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So under Samuel here in his administration, some people say, well, he was the first prophet. Well, no, he wasn't the first prophet. But he was the first prophet that God used to establish the office of the prophet that would stand alongside the king in the monarchy, because we're going to see the monarchy that the people thought that they wanted. And so even under his administration here, we see that from Ekron to Gath, part of the promised land was recovered. Think about that. What did he do? He standed on God's word. He prayed. He wouldn't compromise. He rebuked the people to follow the Lord here. And you see all that, well, that, listen, that was a highly contended area, okay, especially with the Philistines, and that's back under their control. And all of the successes that they had against their enemies, it was because they obeyed God's law. This is what God told them. In Judges 3, 1 through 4, it says, "These are the nations with which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan." It says, "This was also so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwell in the Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he, that God, it says, might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." You see, what God had told them long ago, and he tells us today, it is the victory that comes in our lives from obedience to God. Every time. Obedience to the Lord always will lead us to victory in our lives. Every time. It may not feel like it. It may not look like it. It didn't hear. But it will always lead us there. Because our God can't lie. Listen, that's who we serve. Aren't you thankful? The defeat of the Philistines. They were a regional power. It did something else, and I think this is awesome. Don't miss what it says there about the Amorites. It caused them to seek peace with Israel. The Philistines, man, they were the power. They were the dominant regional power at the time. And after what happened to them, the Amorites said, "Hey, listen, it's going to be better for us instead of to go and fight against them and their God. It would be much better, be wiser on our account if we would simply make peace with them." And that's what happened. And, you know, does that happen today? Could you, living for the Lord in sincerity and truth, cause the person that hates you the most at your college or at your school or wherever or at your workplace, could that cause peace to enter between you and that person? Mario this side said no. They're upset. It's been a hard week already. Listen. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, God makes, not the man, not the woman, but it says that God makes his enemies to even be at peace with him." Think about that. And that's what we see. Man, that's a sermon right there. And it says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places." And it says, "But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord there." He built a special place there to worship the Lord, to pray to him. A special place that he had to meet God. You say, "Do I need to go construct one?" No, calm down. We're the living sacrifice. We need to lay our hearts on the altar, our lives. But Samuel, he was a traveling prophet there for a while there. He had this circuit, right? He went on every year. It says all these sacred sites. But what's important here, we have something that's repeated three times. Don't miss it in those verses I read. We're told that Samuel judged Israel three times. In the sense that he's not just administrating justice that we would see, but this is about these are legal disputes and all this. Yeah, there would be those too, I'm sure, but the main thing is reproach and reproof and correction on how to live a life that was pleasing to Yahweh. That's what he did. That's what his commitment to was, how you can truly live as a servant of the Lord. Because was Israel's commitment, was it new? This renewed commitment? Yeah, absolutely. They finally sincerely sought the Lord. They sincerely sought repentance here. And so you look at that and you say, well, what's the point? Well, something has to be paired with that renewed commitment. Has to be. We don't just come to Christ and, hey, that's it, right? We don't rededicate our lives to the Lord, but we fall away and say, okay, great, everything's good now. That would indicate a repentance that isn't sincere, one that's not what we find in God's word here. We have to have something, and it doesn't matter if you're a new Christian or one that is a veteran Christian, okay, I've been serving the Lord a long time, we have to be renewed to God's word. I mean, that's the key here. You have to have godly instruction to sustain it. That's why Samuel was busy. What was he doing? He was renewing their minds. according to God's law. Let me tell you, that is awesome. Why? Because he was sold out, man. He loved the Lord and he loved the people. And you look at that and you say, well, I have to have godly instruction in my life. I have to be renewed to God's word daily. We can't rely on old manna. That's not going to work. So how do we prepare ourselves for that? How do you and I truly prepare our hearts or establish them, as it says, for the Lord? Well, that's what Hebrews tells us in 13:9. It says, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. See, it's in his grace. It's that undeserved merit, that undeserved favor. Yesterday, I had to get my teeth cleaned. Isn't that fun? And the lady was a little bitter. Consequently, she was a Baptist. I'm not just letting you know. True story. I can't make it up, you know. And not sin, so, you know, what are you going to do? And she was talking about having a meal. She was already bitter from being married to a pastor at one point, apparently. But anyway, she was just tearing into this story. Her family and her were out to eat. And there was a supposedly a very wealthy man, she could tell, that was obnoxiously drunk, she said. And she said, we couldn't even get any service. They knew that he was going to leave a big tip, and they wouldn't even wait on us. I mean, she's just going on, and that how horrible of a sinner he is and all that. And I said, you know, I said, that sounds just horrible. I said, I tell you, the only more horrible thing would be to not recognize that there go I except by God's grace. She didn't speak the rest of the time. but I didn't mean it in a rude way. I was serious. Because if we don't have that look, we don't have God's look. We don't have that look that he gave upon people, that look of compassion, that we don't see things from a spiritual eyes. We see things from the flesh, and we start to think that we actually have some good in ourselves, or like we have something to offer the Lord. Listen, we only have the obedience. That's all we have to offer. We have to stand in his grace. That's what Romans 5:2 talks about, that you and I, believers, we stand in God's grace 24/7. That's the only reason we can't stand. You see, we have continual acceptance in Christ because of his grace. And that's where we can stay. We can grow there. We can be sustained there. We can establish our hearts there. And when that happens, listen, we look at somebody like that and our hearts are broken. Would I be angry that he was? Yeah, I'd be upset if he's interrupting a bad meal. I'd be more upset that, of course, I said this too. I said, did you know that Christians are known to be the worst tippers and that servers don't want to work on Sundays? I've never heard that before. I said, how long have you been a Christian? My whole life. I said, I mean, you must be one of them is what I was thinking, you know. Listen, we should be the most loving, the most generous, the most caring people on the earth, and it should be under God's direction. So it's under his wisdom. So it has prudence, so we know when to say something and when to do something, when not to. Because that's when we're giving a hand up, not a handout. Because we're following his steps, you see. You only serve Jesus when we make him boss of our hearts, not guest. That's how it's done. Amen. Dear Father, we just thank you so much for the truth that's found in your word. Oh, Lord, remove all those preconceived notions that we have or junk that we've learned in the church that isn't found in your word. Where we think we have some kind of elitist mentality or position because we've done something so great when it's all about you. The work is the Lord's. Our responsibility is to structure our lives according to your word. And that's when the growth comes. It's when we abide in you. We initiate that process that you abide in our hearts. And Lord, I ask too that you would just help all of us each and every day to see things from your perspective, to look at a situation in which we would look at it in maybe a pessimistic way. But Lord, I don't want optimism. I want wisdom. I want your eyes, those spiritual eyes. I want to be able to discern things because you say in your word that you will give wisdom to us when we ask. Come in faith and that you'll give it without reproach. You're not going to chastise us or make fun of us for what we don't know, but you're going to be honored when we humble ourselves and are obedient and come to you. Lord, give us that godly wisdom that we need so we can truly discern between what's right and what's wicked, according to your word. We thank you and we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? Don't you love the Lord? Amen. Praise Him.